Let's just pray, and then we'll go to Ecclesiastes. Father, we come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you that through Christ we have salvation, that through the finished work of Christ on the cross, that we have peace with you and that we can draw near to you. We thank you for the joy and the peace that we have because of your presence in our lives, because of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and because of the promises that you have given to us in your word and the truth that you have given to us, that truth that truly does set us free. And we're thankful that you have made us free in Christ. And even though we still do sin and we still have to confess our sin and we still struggle with our flesh, yet, Lord, we're thankful that sin no longer has dominion over us, that we are no longer under the condemnation of the law, that we are no longer under the wrath of God. We're thankful that the wrath of God, your wrath, has been appeased by your Son, whom you sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we do have peace. And we're thankful that salvation is not a matter of our work and our earning it, for we could never earn it. We do thank you that it is a gift and that you have given us salvation by your grace through Christ. And now we ask that you would truly bless our time in your word in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I pray, Father, that you would direct us and pray that you give us clarity. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turn with me to Ecclesiastes 12. Again, we come to the last section, which actually starts in verse 9, or depending on how you look at it, verse 8. But I want to, I'm going to read the whole chapter, but understand we're going to start in verse 9. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Chapter 12, verse 1. Yeah, sorry. It's all right. Yeah. Again, I'll just start over. Chapter 12, verse 1. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun, or the light, or the moon, or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they are few, those that look out of the windows be darkened, and the doors shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low. He shall rise up at the voice of the bird. The daughters of music shall be brought low. Also when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way, the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden. And desire shall fail, because man goes to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets, or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assembly, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished of making many books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Well, again, the first part of chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, really is this kind of bringing us to the end of life, literally. And there's kind of this descending from youth to old age, to advanced old age, to complete, to the end, where he speaks again in verse 6 and 7 is actually death. When it speaks of the silver cord be loosed or the golden bull be broken, and I'm inclined to that idea, which I mentioned last time, that this is a picture of a suspended candle, a light in a bowl that is held suspended, and that breaks and the light is extinguished. And often in the wisdom literature, in the book of Proverbs and Job and so forth, it speaks of the light of the wicked being extinguished. And that's death, when the light is extinguished. You know, so kind of the picture here of a light that is smashed, and it's the end of life. The light goes out. And then it says, the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. The picture of a well or a cistern that you can no longer get water out of it because it's broken. The wheel doesn't work. The pitcher is broken. You can't get water out of it, the water of life, right, as it were. So it's a picture of death. The light is extinguished. There's no more life. And he says in verse 7, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it, reminding us again of Genesis. A lot of reference in Ecclesiastes really to Genesis 3, 2 and 3. And you remember life began, as it were, when God created man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. So he made the body, and he created the spirit and put the spirit in the body, and when we die because of sin, it's the exact reverse. The body returns to the dust, and the spirit doesn't go to nothing. The spirit returns to God who gave it. And there is life after death, and Scripture is very clear about that. And we will return to God who gave it. Now, if you, in a way, this section here in a very profound, graphic, detailed way points us, or kind of explains what happens at the end of every human being on the planet because of sin. And it's really what in many ways has been pointed to throughout the book, that this day is coming. You know, and again, we go back again just briefly. I'm fascinated by these verses. If you go back to chapter 8, he says, verse 8, there is no man that has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither has he power in the day of death. And there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver them that are given to it. And I think what he's saying there fundamentally is this, that in that day of death, there's no one that can keep the body and the spirit together. The day when we die is not in our hands. It's in the Lord's hands. And when that day happens, there's nothing that I can do. There's no amount of money. There's no amount of begging. There's no amount of, I have no power. I have no power in the day of death to retain the spirit. And when it's the Lord's time, it's time. And when the light is extinguished, it is extinguished. And it's his time. And there's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can do to retain the spirit. There's nothing I can do in the day of death. And then he says, and there's wickedness, as he say this, wickedness will be of no avail to that person. In other words, that person that is, he says, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. In other words, wickedness, rebellion against God, people who hate God. There's nothing they're going to be able to do in the day of death. Like, there's nothing they can do to overcome God, to overcome God's will or God's time. This is I think in some ways this is why suicide is the ultimate rebellion. This is almost like man saying, I'm going to determine the day of my death. It's a kind of rebellion, I think. It's in God's hands. And even in suicide, it's in his hands. Many failed attempts. But this points us to the vanity of life. There's what the other passage is, chapter 9, right? Chapter 9, verse verse 12. For man also knows not his time. As the fish that are taken in an evil net, as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. So it's in the Lord's hands. He's the one who determines the day of death. So as you come to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, he, in a very poignant, even poetic way, points us to the end of every man. Death. It doesn't matter how great you were in this life. It doesn't matter how great or how small, how rich or how poor, whether people loved you or hated you, whether you were oppressed or whether you're the oppressor, it doesn't matter what your station in life. All of us, every single human being, eventually comes to this place. And that's why he says, verse 9 or verse 8, vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Now, if the book ended there, we'd say, well, that's a depressing book. And you know, truly, from the standpoint of the man who does not know God and does not fear God, it is depressing. In fact, life is utterly depressing without God. It is utterly empty. It is utterly meaningless. And that's why so many of these, you study the life of these great intellectuals, so many of them ended in depression. So many of them committed suicide or tried to commit suicide. So many of them were overwhelmed with the emptiness and the vanity of life, because without God, life is worthless. It is empty. It is meaningless. And if there's one thing that the Bible teaches, it's the reason for that meaninglessness is what?
Creator.
It's because of sin. It's because of sin. It's because man rebels against God. It's because man rejects God's sovereignty, God's right over him, and God's salvation. It's because he rejects God. It's going all the way back to the garden. He turned away from God. He left his presence, Adam did, because of his sin. Adam and Eve turned from God. And in turning their backs against God, they have taken on vanity, meaningless, or I like to say the gerbil wheel. They're just running in circles and circles. They're giving all their energy to do what? They don't even know what. You know, that's man's story. And when you come to Christ, you return to him, right? You return to him. It made me think, when man was put out of the garden, he left the presence of God. Which direction did he go?
East.
He went east, right? He went east of the garden, and he put him out there. There's a sign of the judgment of God, right? You remember the tabernacle, when he built the tabernacle? How was it oriented? West. In other words, when you went into the tabernacle, you know, through the God-ordained means of approaching God, where was the Holy of Holies? It was in the west, and it was always oriented to the west. The temple was oriented to the west. It was a sign of returning to God through atonement. It's a beautiful picture. All the pagan temples are oriented east. Interesting. Almost all the Roman Catholic cathedrals are oriented east. They're very careful about that. I was observing that actually this week, but actually I knew that long before, but it's interesting. They're all oriented east. You go east. You go in the west side, you go toward the east. It's because it's a pagan temple. I always like to say that cathedrals are pagan temples. But all that to say, we come to the end of this age, and we come to the end of this life, and it's all vain. If he ended there, it would be truly depressing, but he doesn't end there. He gives us this statement. He now speaks in verses 9 through 14. This is kind of his conclusion. His conclusion is completely what he's talking about is the words, notice as you read this how often it speaks of words. Again, let me read this again. He says, "And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assembly." What's he talking about there? He's really talking about this book, the book of Ecclesiastes. He's actually talking about what he wrote and how he wrote it. And he refers to them as the words of the wise. And I want to observe that the book begins and ends with a statement about his words, which is really a summary of how he wrote the book. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." And then he said, "Vanity of vanities." Now notice the book ends with the reverse. In verse 8, chapter 12, he says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And then verse 9 to the end of the book, he speaks about his words. Now when he says in verse 1, "the words of the preacher," why does he call himself a preacher? It's interesting. It's an interesting word in the Old Testament. It's only used in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's the word kohelet. And it means, preacher is actually a very good translation. What I find it interesting, when he says the words of the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. If you were a king and you were writing a book, would you begin it with the words of the preacher?
No.
What would you begin it with?
The words of the king.
The words of the king. You're the king, right? That would speak of authority. Where the word of a king is, there is power, as Solomon says later in the book. But he doesn't say the words of the king. He says the words of the preacher. Why?
He's sharing the word of God.
God's word.
It's the word of God. I want to be clear. Solomon, I think this is true. I'm going to go out on a limb here. I think this is fundamentally true of every book that's written in Scripture. I believe the authors knew they were writing Scripture. And I think Solomon clearly knew, and I think this is especially true at the end of the book, that he knew that what he was saying was the word of God. And so he begins not saying the word of the king. He begins by saying the words of the preacher. What does a preacher do? He proclaims not his own word, but the word of someone else, the word of God. So, may I say then, that when he says in chapter 1, verse 2, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher," that's not just Solomon's opinion or Solomon's conclusion. That's God's conclusion. A lot of people, when I hear people talk about the book of Ecclesiastes, they talk about it as depressing, and Solomon's just this old man who's he's disillusioned with life, and he's just depressed, and he writes this book. And I say, people that think that do not understand the book. This is not a statement of Solomon's opinion or his disillusionment at the end of life. This is the declaration of God. Everything is vain. And part of the point of this book is to show the reason why it's vain. It's because of man's rebellion. It's because of man's sin. What does man do? He blames God for his vanity instead of humbling himself before God and repenting. He blames God. And of course, in a way, God is responsible. When I say responsible, this world is vain because we are under the curse of God. It is true. But where does that curse come from? It comes from our rebellion. It's because of our rebellion. So all that to say, this is God's word, and Solomon seems to write this book knowing that it is the word of God. Now, having said that, as you look at the end of the book, go back again to chapter 12, in this last section, verses 9 through 14. So he kind of ends the main part of the book in verse 8 with the statement that he gave back in chapter 1, verse 2. And those are the only two places, by the way, in the book where this statement is given. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. In chapter 1, verse 2, it says, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But that's the only place he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. In the beginning and the end. And it's kind of it envelops the whole thing. Now, he's going to speak about his words, and he actually does this in two parts. And again, in the Hebrew, it's very clear because of the words that are used. You kind of have this structure. First of all, in verse 9, King James says, and moreover. In verse 12, it starts out, and further. Now, those two words are actually the same in the Hebrew text. And I'm not sure. The NASB says in verse 9, in addition, and then in verse 12, but beyond this. But it's again, it's the same phrase in the Hebrew, and it creates these two parts to his conclusion. And the first part, it speaks of the nature of the words of the preacher, and then the second part, verses 12 through 14, speaks of the conclusion of the words of the preacher. And I would say verse 12 really does go with verse 13 and 14, although I don't think a lot of the way they change the paragraphs in the translations, I'm not sure they always reflect that. But it seems to me the structure of the passage divides this last part into those two parts. Verses 9 through 11 speaks, again, of the nature of the words of the preacher. And verses 12 through 14, the ultimate conclusion of the words of the preacher. And may I just say, before I go any further in describing this, the significance of how he ends. When you come to verse 8 and he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, what's the obvious question? How does one escape this vanity? Yeah. How does one escape this vanity? And the answer, and what's the answer to that question?
Fear God.
I heard a lot of different things there, but I mean, there are several things we could answer that with, right? So I understand that. But it is the Word of God. The Word of God is the means by which we obtain eternal life. The Word of God is that which quickens the soul. Now, what is revealed in the Word of God is the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the second Adam, who overcame the vanity, right? He overcame the vanity by dying in our place. Where is he revealed? In his word. It is the word of God that brings life. It's the word of God that overcomes his vanity, and there is no other means, right? We are quickened by his word. This is a word that's used often in the Psalms and then again in the New Testament. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's that which actually gives life. We are born again, James says, by the truth. Peter says we were born again through the Word of God. And it is the Word of God that actually brings life. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 13. Again, I like the King James translation of verses 13 and 14. So he says in verse 13, whoso despises the word, that's the word of God, whoso despises the word shall be destroyed. But he that fears the commandment shall be rewarded. And then he says this in verse 14, The law of the wise, and I think that's a reference to the Word of God. The law of the wise is what? A fountain of life. Isn't that interesting that the book of Ecclesiastes, when it describes the very end of death, talks about a fountain that fails. It's broken. You can no more obtain life. But the word, the law of the Lord, the law of God, the truth of God, is a fountain of life. It's eternal life. It's where you obtain eternal life. To what? Depart from the snares of death. I'm quoting, this is Proverbs 13:14. The law of the wise is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. Over in Proverbs 14:27, in a parallel statement, it's interesting, he changes the law of God, or the law of the wise, to the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Now, the fear of the Lord is also a common theme in the book of Ecclesiastes. That's the one thing we're called to at the very end, right? And throughout the book, the fear of God. The fear of God is to hear his commandment. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. And so understand what Solomon's doing here at the end of the book is pointing us to the only thing that can actually deliver us from this vanity. It's the only thing that can deliver us from the snare of death. It's the only thing that can deliver us from, in the words of Ecclesiastes, the arms of the lady. Remember that? Go back to chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes. When he says in verse 26, chapter 7, verse 26, I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and her hands as bands. Whoso pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. There's only, and by the way, this is the passage that I think points to the Messiah. When he says, verse 27, this is the result of his search. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeks, but I find not. What's he looking for? He's looking for someone who has, well, I guess you could take it different ways, but I think partially maybe the idea that one who escapes this woman. No one escapes her, right? But it says, but then he says this. Because he says, I haven't found anybody. I'm still seeking for someone. But then he says this, one man among a thousand have I found, but a woman have I not found. Now, he's not saying here that there's one man and there's no women. I think he's referring to the Messiah. And I say that partly based on the use of this phrase in Job, which is also pointing to the Messiah back in Job. One of a thousand. There's going to be a second Adam. He is going to be the one who enables man to escape this woman. There is no other. Solomon himself, the wisest man among fallen men, Solomon himself became a victim of this woman.
So did he rewrite this after he had all these concubines?
No, he wrote this at the end of his life. He was writing this
after
at the end of his life.
Done with the concubines and the
after he repented. I believe Ecclesiastes is a statement of his repentance. But then notice verse 29 of chapter 7. Lo, this only have I found, that God made man upright. But they have sought out many inventions, or you could say many schemes. Man is opposed to God. He has all these schemes. He's opposed to God. He rejects God. But it's not God's fault. God made man upright. But they have sought out many inventions. But there is one. And I say all that to say that I think this is the importance of this conclusion of the book. He is pointing to the one thing whereby man can actually escape the snares of death. There's one fountain of life. Of course, it is Jesus Christ who is life. But he is revealed where?
scripture.
He has revealed through his word. Again, look at briefly just 2 Timothy 3, this great passage about the word of God. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, and that from a child, Paul says to Timothy, the young pastor, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, that's written, that's which is written, right? The holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That is the whole purpose of the scriptures. Well, I shouldn't say that. God has many purposes. You know, when I say that, because does God have purposes in the Word of God that have nothing to do with salvation?
Yes.
I would say absolutely, including the condemnation of the wicked. You know, remember when Jesus said, when they rejected his word, he said, I didn't come to condemn you. Because he says, in that day, the words which I have spoken to you, they will condemn you. His word will condemn them. So the word has more, the word of God has more to do than just the salvation of his children. But it is through the word of God, through the written word of God, that God reveals his salvation to his people. It's the word of God that reveals Jesus Christ to his people. It's through the word of God that the Holy Spirit takes that word and opens our eyes to see, first of all, our sin and our rebellion. It's the greatest grace of God to be able to see your own sin. Sin is, if sin has one main effect on the human being, it is blindness. It's amazing how blinding sin is. We begin to think we're good when we're not. And this is the stumbling block of I think, every unbeliever. The Word of God condemns them. It's the grace of God when you see how wretched you really are. And people say that's depressing, but you know what? It's not depressing in Christ, is it? It's actually freedom, because you realize it has nothing to do with my goodness, because I don't have any. That's freeing. You know, like I have a gift. That gift is salvation. And that gift is through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. If I have Christ, I have everything. If I have Christ, if I don't have Christ, I have nothing. And if I don't have Christ, I'm lost. And life is vain, and the day is coming. I'm going to die. My spirit's going to go back to God, and I'm going to be judged. And that's depressing. But I would tell you, when you have life as a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no, like, there's no more vanity, right? None of it is vain. It's actually, everything has meaning now, and that's the beauty of being a Christian. It has nothing to do with my works. It has to do with God's gift. It's grace. Now, how do I learn all that? I mean, I didn't get that from, that's not just how I feel. That's just not, you know, I didn't just go around and, you know, think, well, I feel good about that. That has nothing to do with how I feel. It has to do with what God said. And that's what faith does. Faith takes what he said and receives it. And this is kind of the... Well, that was all kind of introductory to this section. So, yes.
So, yeah, it didn't remind me. Romans 8... 24, where Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?"
Yes.
And the body of death could be the part of the vanities, right?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. And of course, Paul there is writing as a believer who's wrestling with his own sin, right? So, I mean, and it kind of acts like an introduction to chapter 8, which points us to, this is, you quoted chapter 7. You said chapter 8, but it's chapter 7,
oh,
right?
Yeah. The end of chapter 7.
But it's kind of introduction to chapter 8, which is the life in the Spirit, the light that comes through the Spirit. But every believer, we realize, we really do realize how wretched we are. And I mentioned this on Sunday in my sermon. You know, the more we grow in Christ, the more we grow in Christ, the more we see how completely dependent we are on Christ for for everything, like everything. And that's not a call to be passive and just say, well, I can't do anything. No, whatever we do, it's all of God's grace. Like we don't boast about what we do. Paul said, God forbid that I should boast in anything, save what? The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Our boast is in the Lord. Our boast is not in anything we do. It's all of grace. This is the stumbling block, because what is the world trying to do? What is everybody out there trying to do? Promote themselves. What a wonderful person I am. How wonderful I am. What a good person I am. How many nice things I do for people. How wonderful I am. How wonderful I am. That's what social media is all about. Look at my wonderful life. Look at all my wonderful friends. Look at just the wonderful. And you know what? That's the world. But the believer, and that's kind of interesting to me, because in the New Testament in particular, what goes along with being a Christian oftentimes is, not oftentimes, really, in the world, is what? Shame. The world despises us. The world despises the Christian because it's just the nature of the thing. It's because we reject their self-righteousness. It's because, you know, Jesus said they hate me because I declare their works as wicked. I mean, he said to his half-brothers before they were saved, he said, you know, the world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it that its works are evil. And that's why the world hates the Christian. You know, I said to this lady who we talked to, you know, what I say about you is what I say about me, that I'm a sinner who deserves hell. And if left to myself, I would go to hell. And that's the truth. And you know what? I would deserve it. And it would be, you know, it's the grace of God. We really are sinners who deserve damnation. This is a major theme in this book, by the way. Another one of those sobering verses back in chapter 9, where he said, this is the second half of verse 3, he says, the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Isn't that a description of the world? Their heart is full of evil. Madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Where was I going with this? This is why the world hates the Christian, because it really destroys their whole worldview, or rather their whole view of themselves. And this is where really beginning, when you come to God, the two most basic things that you do is you receive by faith what God says about himself and what God says about you. And what he says about himself is what? He's perfect. He's infinitely perfect. He's infinitely good. He is just. He is kind. He is merciful. He is holy. He is to be feared. He's infinite. There's no way that we can understand him or comprehend him. He's perfect in all his ways. And what does he say about man?
He's really bad.
Well, first of all, we'd say he says about man, he's created. And right away, when you say he's created, you're saying what? There's a creator who's what?
Above him.
To whom he owes allegiance. This is the... When you're saying he's created, you're now saying he's finite, he's dependent, he's a moral creature who's not his own, who's completely dependent. But further than that, he says, God says, that we're not only created, but we are sinful. And not just sinful, but we are utterly sinful. Meaning there's nothing we can do good for ourselves or for God. What would you say to someone who says, well, I'm a good person? What would you say to them?
Good people go to hell.
Well, what's the first question? You're right. Good people according to what?
Other people.
No, when you say good, this is the biggest question. Listen, so much comes down to definitions, having a biblical definition. When a person says they are good, what do they mean?
Good in man's eyes.
Compared to someone who's worse than
good in man's eyes.
Moral.
Better than other people. What is their standard? What will people say when they say they are good people?
Better than Hitler.
Yeah. Well, they'll say specifically, I mean, I've heard this so many times, it's ad nauseum, right? They never murdered? Okay, well, that's a good thing. We're glad they didn't murder. They do what?
Good deeds.
They help people. They do nice, they're a nice person. What would you say to them? What would you say to them? You say they're a good person. Are they good?
No.
Bible says all have sinned. That's it. And come short of
them. Okay, I like the way you're thinking in this. You go to the Word of God, right? But what is...
There's no one good.
Are they good at a certain level?
Yeah. Well,
I mean, are you glad they didn't murder anybody? Yeah, that's a good thing. They didn't murder anybody. But what's the problem?
No one that's can be saved by the law.
That's what's expected.
What is good according to God?
Obeying
him. Fearing
him.
There are different ways we could answer this question. Save. Everything you said is true. What is the greatest commandment?
Love your neighbor.
To love the Lord your God who created you, right? The one who created you. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might. What does that mean?
You love me, you'll obey me.
That means to fear him, to obey him, to love him, to make him your joy, your peace, to make him your all in all, to live for him, everything you do for him, to genuinely walk with him.
Those that love me, obey me.
They keep his commandments and all. Right? And that's not just externally, but in your heart, in your mind, to praise him, worship him, exalt him in everything you do, to be content, to be thankful in everything, and to submit to him in every little thing. The most people that I talk to that say they are good people utterly reject God in their life. Like they don't even think about him. They're in total rebellion against God. They're wicked people. Listen, none of us is good. Only by the grace of God are we forgiven and given a new heart that does what? That does love God. Not in perfection. We still say with Paul, wretched man that I am. But we're a new creature. Not based on our works. Not because we're good people, but because God saved us. He forgave us our sins. He washed us from our sins through faith in Christ. And made us a new creature. That we're now him. And what God is doing in our lives, not just at regeneration, but as he sanctifies us, what he's doing is he's creating a people that actually delight in good works. I'm not talking about morality and the standard of the world. I'm talking about doing everything they do for the glory of God. Where's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, everything in life for the glory of God from the heart. He's creating a people that are zealous for good works, as it says in Titus 2. That's what God is doing. And I lost my train of thought. Where was I going with that? Did someone have a question over here?
Someone
had their hand up.
One of the things that I found as a believer, I'm a thankful person. Every minute to get from home to here, to be sitting under the, you know, the Word of God, I'm thankful. So if my checkbook gets balanced, I'm thankful. I realize that it has nothing, you know, it's not me.
It's true.
God granting me this to be able to do these things.
Yes. No, it's true. And when you're a new creature, it changes your perspective on every little thing in life. And it really does. And you begin to see how good God is. And, you know, the unbeliever does hate God and has an argument with God. And there's something about when you're born again, even in troubles and trials, you see that God is righteous and God is perfect. And that whatever I have, I truly do have as a gift of His from Him, and I don't deserve it. It's not something I've earned. There's nothing that we deserve.
Yeah, I was just going to say that, you know, when people who think they're good and, you know, they don't do anything that's bad, they don't know why they're doing it. They just think they're doing it for their own, because they feel good about that, but they're not doing it for the Lord.
They're doing it. You're absolutely right. And that's thanks for bringing that up, because I did want to bring that. It's all done in self-righteousness.
Yeah.
It's all doing, it's everything is done in self-righteousness, self-promotion, and self-glory. It's look at me, what a good person I am. And that is in itself self-righteous and arrogant and a rejection of what God has said. What did God say?
There's no one good.
We're like that unclean person in the Old Testament that had leprosy, and he had to go around and say, unclean, unclean. Why? Why did he have to do that? If you had leprosy, that was a bad thing. But what was the problem with leprosy?
Contagious.
So, like, you had to announce unclean, because if you touch something, what happened? That became unclean, right? So, in other words, everything you touched became unclean, which is another way of saying, listen, as a believer or as an unbeliever who's not born again, who's not been, as it were, spiritually healed by Christ, everything he does is unclean. Everything. The best thing he does is unclean. It's filthy rags of righteousness. There is nothing that you can do. I always like to tell people when they say they're a good person, you may be good in the eyes of men, and you may be kind to me, and I've many unbelievers who have been kind to me, and I would acknowledge that freely. They've done very kind things to me they didn't have to do. But I will say this. They are not good before God. They're not. Because it's all done in rejection of the true and the living God who created them. So, that's how I would answer that. But, I probably should stop there because I don't want to get into verse 9. I mean, that was all kind of introduction, but we emphasize the fact that what he's doing here at the end, which is so important, I think, is that he is now pointing us to the one thing that actually does bring life, and that is the Word of God. Interestingly, it's the Word of God that he just wrote. In other words, he's concluding the book, talking about the book he just wrote, and talking about it as the Word of God, that is the Word of that will bring life. His book, Ecclesiastes, was not meant to bring depression or death. Everything he wrote in this book was meant to point us to the fear of God, which is life. And you know, the same reason that people find Ecclesiastes depressing is the same reason that people find the gospel depressing. Because what makes it depressing to people in the world is this. You're telling me that we're headed to judgment and that there's no meaning in life and there's nothing good that I can do in this world. And, you know, nothing makes sense under the sun. And you said, that's depressing. But what is all that meant to do? Point you to the one source of life. And that is the fear of the Lord. Taking heed to his word. Faith in what he has said. Submission to his will. Calling upon him in faith, right? And all that is found in his word. So I'll stop there just with the thought that I'll pick up in verse 9 and actually walk through it. I'll just give you the outline briefly before I close. So verses 9 through 11 is the nature of these words. Verses 12 through 14 is his ultimate conclusion of these words. And as you walk through verses 9 through 11, the nature of these words, amazing. Maybe you want to think about these or, you know, just read this a few times. It's a little confusing when you first read it. It's a little hard to understand, but actually when you outline it out, it's actually profound. And I'll just point out, I'll just give you the outline. We'll go through it next week. But in the beginning of verse 9, he speaks of his purpose. In the second half of verse 9, he speaks of his method. That is how he came to write the book. In verse 10, he speaks of the result of his work. In verse 11, he speaks of two things, the use of these words and the source of these words. And he's really ultimately saying that this is the word of God. It actually has amazing ramifications on the nature of inspiration of Scripture and how inspiration works. It's profound. So we'll begin to look at that next week. And then the second part, verses 12 through 14, I would summarize it by, there's a warning in verse 12, there's a conclusion in verse 13, and there's a reason for the conclusion in verse 14. So you can think about those words over the next week and the following week, I guess. We'll start looking at them. We'll go through them verse by verse. So any questions before I close with her?
I was going to ask about the word preacher being capitalized in all these cases. Is there significance to that? As opposed to just preacher?
Yeah, good question. I don't know if they would take it as a title, Kohelet. Kohelet is the word in Hebrew. I'm not sure.
Because I don't think he'd be referring to himself with a capital P, maybe.
Yeah. Well, the thing is, you know, in the original, this is true in the Hebrew and the Greek, none of the text is capitalized. So when you see capital letters, when you see whatever it is, it's kind of interpretive on the part of the translator, although sometimes it's obvious. Like names obviously are capitalized, but sometimes we're not sure if it's a name or a description. So maybe here they're thinking this as a title as opposed to just a description. But that's interpretive because the word is not capitalized in the Hebrew. So, but I don't know, to be honest.
The only other thing was a comment regarding good. Anytime we're making an assessment, it always has to be against some standard.
Correct.
If you don't have a standard, good is relative.
Yes.
To what?
Yeah, and that's the question. You know, thanks for bringing that up because that's the question I always bring people back to. When people say they're a good person, you want to ask them, you know, based on what? Like, what is your standard of good? What is your definition of good? And, you know, man's standard answer is kind of a moralistic, and I say especially externally moralistic. What does God measure? God measures not so much the external work as what? What's inside the heart, which no one can see but him. Right? This is what's sobering about that, right? This is why man is really oftentimes, I think, called a deceiver. He's deceiving the world. He's presenting himself as if he's this, but God, who sees all things and looks inside the heart and sees what's there, realizes, you know, he knows obviously what is there, and he's not impressed. Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, Jesus explains the law because he says, I say I'm a good person. I never murdered anybody. And then Christ says, did you ever get mad?
Yes.
Did you ever
to get angry? Yeah.
No, it's really, right.
Yeah, and the whole Ten Commandments, I think this is important to understand. The Ten Commandments, I don't know if you can go through them. If you go through them, you know, do not, you know, I'm not going to say all of them, but honor your father and mother, do not commit, or do not kill or commit murder, right? Do not commit adultery. You know, all of those are outward things. But then what's the very last one?
Covet.
Thou shalt not covet. Now that clearly goes where? To the inner man. And that is really, I think, in some ways, the most important of the commandments in a way, because it's pointing to the fact that it's not merely that I didn't commit adultery, but it's that I didn't even desire to commit adultery. This is why I say it's very important to understand when Jesus lived here, it's not just that he didn't commit adultery. As a man, he never lusted. It's true. He never lusted because he was perfect. He was morally perfect. But Tom, you know.
Yeah, and talking about the heart in Jeremiah, it says the heart is above all deceitful and exceedingly wicked.
Yes.
Who can know it? That's the state of all men's heart.
And there's only one that can know it. And he does know it, and it's God. Right? And that's why that takes us, and this is what humility does then, right? Humility says, search me, O God.
Know
my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me the way everlasting. This is what the righteous man does. He humbles himself before the Lord and says, I have no goodness. You know, it's a matter of grace. And accomplish in me what I cannot accomplish in myself because I can't accomplish it. So, all right, that's all good. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for providing the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we acknowledge that there is no other way that we can have a righteous standing before you. There is no other way that we can be forgiven of our sin. There's no other way that we can have eternal life. There is no other way that we can or be changed into the image of Christ than through the work of Christ. Lord, we thank you for all that you have given to us in Christ, the hope that we have, the life that we have, the joy, the peace, the fellowship that we have with you, and the fact that we can, by your grace, every day draw near to you through Christ. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to see more and more clearly every day our complete dependence upon him. And I pray that you would teach us to love you with all of our heart, soul, strength, and might by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that you would help us to draw near with a true heart, Lord, not like the Pharisees who drew near with their mouth and their lips, but their heart was far from you. I pray that you would deliver us from that. Help us to rest on the finished work of Christ and to walk in the truth. Lord, we thank you for these words of Solomon, and we do thank you that even though life is vain without Christ, we are thankful that life is abundant in Christ. And that everything that we do now takes on purpose and meaning and value, every little thing. Not because men see us, not because we are building a reputation before men, but because you see us. And because there's really only one that we want to please, and that is you. And I pray, Lord, that you enable us to do all that we do for your glory, Lord, even today, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Right.